And he was pretty straightforward, kind of in our faces. And he said, how many of you guys have a prayer time in your church? Well, there might have been 500 pastors there plus all kinds of other people. And there couldn't have been 10 hands. He said, I have a church of 1,200, 1,500 people on two services, and we always have prayer time. We never skip that in our church. And in that particular moment, I said, I will never skip that in my church. And in our last church, we had 200-300 people, and sometimes prayer time would go on for 25 minutes. And nobody cared about it. No one cared. They wanted to know that God's people prayed for God's people, no matter what the issue was. Okay? So, as long as you got me, you're going to have prayer time in church on Sunday morning. All right? Take out your Bible and turn to, just turn to Isaiah 40 through 48. We're going to touch on that for a little bit. Our title today is Preparing for the King. We're actually in 1 and 2 Samuel, and I'm doing a long series, started in 1 Samuel, we got through that, and now we're in 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel is about Samuel the prophet, and he anoints the first two kings of Israel. First Saul, he was the king that the people wanted, and then King David, the man after God's own heart that God wanted, and then Saul dies at the end of 1 Samuel in a tragedy. He was supposed to defeat the Philistines and battle with them and kind of clean them out of Israel, and he failed. He was killed by the Philistines. And David rises, he's rising to power, and he is the king in the Old Testament. He's the central character of the Old Testament. Easily the most talked about person and so forth, celebrated ancient king. But he's not the king, capital T-H-E. There's a king that's much more impressive. And all the Old Testament as a body of books, 39 books, points to the king. And we're just going to touch the surfaces of that a little bit this morning. So what was going on in preparation for the king, King Jesus, who came as a baby that we're going to celebrate on Wednesday night? Webster defines plot as a complicated scheme, a conspiracy or a ploy gradually developed as in a play or a novel, or as in the Old Testament. Every story has a good, that's good, has a plot, and that plot fulfills the purpose of the author. Also, every story has a main character. David's the main character of the Old Testament part of the story, but the main character of the Bible is God. And the supporting cast who call us into the story and engulf us into plot as it unfolds. That's the nature of the Old and New Testament. The New Testament's about the coming of Jesus and the expansion of Jesus' followers. If God's the main character, and Isaiah 40 through 48 tells me that, every Sunday for the past 2 months I've been reading Isaiah 40 through 48 every Sunday morning, just trying to glean out of that stuff important stuff. And there's some really significant stuff in there. I want to touch on a few of those things in a minute. He is the main character, and the story unfolds in the pages of Scripture, and it does. What are some of the clues that are present that tell us of the story of a coming king, a leader who will save his people from their sins while governing everything? So here's one, Isaiah 44, verses 6 and 7. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, on his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare it and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare it, what is to come and what will happen. He challenges everybody, Isaiah the prophet, speaking for God. Somebody out there who's a God, just speak. They don't even speak. He talks about carrying him around on the backs of slaves and the backs of animals, as wood and gold idols. And he said, you have to haul your gods around. And the other part that you didn't use to make your god, you burned in the fire in your house. What a joke that is. There's only one God, he says. Makes that quite plain. How about in chapter The same chapter, chapter 44, verses 26 through 28. Who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers? Who says of Jerusalem, she shall be with inhabited, and of the cities of Judah? That's God. He says it's going to be inhabited, and it is inhabited, because God's in charge. He's running the show. They shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. Who says to the deep, be dry, and it will be dry, and I will dry up your rivers? Who says of Cyrus, this is the king that God ordained to bring Israel back to its people, to the land of Israel. He is my shepherd, he says of Cyrus. He shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. So Cyrus sent the people of Israel, the Jews in Persia, back to Jerusalem with Nebuchadnezzar, with Zerubbabel and the prophets and so forth. All of this is God speaking to his people Israel and reminding them that he is in charge, he sets the course of history, and they are part of his designs, and in all of it, he will be glorified. So I want to touch on a couple of clues in the Old Testament. The first one, I just rambled through my introduction right there. The first clue is in Genesis 3, verse 15. Okay? It comes out really early, and I want to unpack it just for a minute, for a few minutes. I will put enmity between you and the woman. And did Adam and Eve know this was the first clue? They were clueless, literally. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In those words, we find the first five clues. Here's the first one, a virgin birth. How do we get to that? The seed of the woman, which is what is how it's translated in the King James Version. It says, and between thy seed and her seed is a biological impossibility. The seed comes from the man. This phrase is the first clue that there would be a miraculous birth, a virgin birth, as we learn in Isaiah 7, verse 14, Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, and Luke chapter 1, verse 34 and 35. God explains all that stuff eventually, but he speaks to the clue. The clue's right there. It's going to be a miraculous birth, a virgin birth. The second one is a in human form. There is his and there is her seed. Both indicate that this child will appear in human form. Not some morph thing. In human form. Sin entered the world through the woman's deception, and God will use a woman to be the channel through which he, the king, will appear before men. And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. Here's an interesting piece right here. Challenged by an antagonist. Enmity, the word enmity means continuous conflict or strife. This part of the clue tells us that a battle will ensue and we must choose sides, as it were. What does it say in Ephesians 6, 10 through 12? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in high places. This is a spiritual battle, and the enmity that exists right there's going to be this big battle. It's a spiritual one. Then it says, there's a bruised heel. The Achilles heel of Christ is his human body. So all the temptations that Satan brings to Jesus in Luke chapter, I think it's 3, and Matthew chapter 2, chapter 3, are all related to his physical existence. That's his Achilles heel, literally. He must and he will die. Satan sees this as the way to defeat the purposes of God. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13 is how Christ was tempted. But the other part of it is a bruised head. That's the final one. The arrogance of the antagonist is his pride. This is his, what's Satan's Achilles heel? He's just arrogant, cocky rascal. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 17, I will. It says five times in that one verse. He just thinks he's in charge. He's running the show. That's his Achilles heel. Therefore, the death blow to Satan will be his pride. His head, it is his Achilles heel. There are other clues along the way. Let's move to the second one right there. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. When your days are fulfilled. This is Nathan speaking to David from the Lord, Someday I'm going to raise up a new king who will be the great king, the king. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, that's when David dies, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. By the way, both Mary and Joseph were of the tribe of Judah and the clan of David. So when they went to Bethlehem, they both belonged there. The house of David, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. He's speaking about Solomon's building the temple right there. And your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. The last statement, your throne shall be established forever. So somebody's going to be on the throne of David all the way back from in more than 1,000 years before Christ. And a king will sit on that throne who will run the whole thing. He's in charge of the whole thing. These final words point to something that is hard to imagine, an everlasting kingdom. Woven into these words are the sins of David's offspring, but God makes him a promise that he keeps, and the arrival of Jesus is the essential element of God keeping that promise. A king will be born who would be a king like no other king, and after he pays for the sins of mankind, he will in the future return as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In the Old Testament, we learn a few more things about this king. First, that he's the son that is promised. Which son was promised and miraculously showed up? To the person who first walked by faith, a guy named Abraham. And what did Abraham and Sarah try to do because it took so long? They tried to have a baby, and they used Hagar, his servant, her servant, to have a baby, and it turned out to be Ishmael. He's the father of the challenging religion to Christianity, Islam. But God says, no, that's not the baby. That's not the promised baby. He came because you just stuck your nose in the business. Just wait for me. And when Abraham was 99 and Sarah was 90, way past having children, God gave them a miraculous baby named Isaac, the son of promise. And God passed the promise from Abraham to Isaac. Well, Isaac points us, his life was fairly insignificant, but he points us to another miraculous baby. Born of a virgin. And throughout all of history, God's people they looked for a son, a Messiah, as it were, and sometimes turned to men who had extraordinary skill. Lots of them thought that men had extraordinary skill. But God's own son, a miracle baby, would come by the will of God. Not by the will of man, by the will of God. It's interesting in that story of Abraham and Isaac going up to Mount Moriah, which, by the way, was the general location of Mount Calvary in Jerusalem. What did Isaac say to his dad? Behold, the wood and the fire, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And what did Abraham say? God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering, my son. He didn't have any idea what he was talking about. And so when they got up there and he was about ready to kill his son, the angel of the Lord stopped him, and he saw a ram caught in the thicket. Remember that term right there. Jesus was caught in the thicket of my sin. And he took the substitution for my place as someone who should die for my own sin. A third clue comes in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and the peace, that there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It's interesting, the clues keep coming, and they keep exposing more and more. Let's look at this particular clue right here. The child who is born is the Son of God, literally. Here's a couple of things. He's the Wonderful Counselor. Let's stop and touch on that just for a moment. The core of the word wonderful is the concept of wonder. God taking on the form of a created being is a wonder. How could you possibly put that together? The scriptures tell us that God's invisible. You can't see him. There are other counsels, but they are the advice of Satan's counsel and lead to eternal destruction. This is the wonderful counselor. Never gives any bad advice. It's a wonder. You could actually translate that phrase, wondrous counselor. Everything that he says is just spot on, perfect for the situation. What does it say in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28-29? When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he is teaching them as one who had authority, spiritual authority, and not as one of the scribes. Literally speaking as God speaks on earth. How about the next phrase? Mighty God, the Hebrew word is El Gibor. It's the word translated warrior most commonly. It's properly translated all-powerful warrior. The challenges which will confront this child will demonstrate that he has the power necessary to deal with both sickness and sin. In his ministry life, he just battled sickness. If you just go through, read the gospel sometime and just make a note. How many times did Jesus just heal numerous people? They name a bunch of people, this person and that person, whatever else. But plenty of times he just heals numerous people at one time. Just steps right up there and takes care of business. And who knows, did he heal 10 people in that particular situation or 100? Unafraid of whatever was in front of him. He just simply healed people. This is the mighty God. And then, he didn't come to heal us, by the way, first of our illnesses and sickness. He came to heal us from our sin issue. And he went to the cross and took care of business for everybody. The everlasting Father, the fatherhood on earth is temporal. The fatherhood of God is the everlasting. Therefore, this phrase indicates none other than that God will be born. The everlasting Father. He's going to step into time and be a piece of that for eternity. But unique to his fatherhood is not first the lording over children, but the sacrifice for his children that is vital to true fatherhood. Matthew 6, 25 and 26. One more, the Prince of Peace. Paul reminds us that without Christ, we are at war. But in Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. That peace keeps us from the final war that's going to take place. On this Son rests the government that will increase and bring eternal peace. His government will provide justice and righteousness forever. God himself will bring this to pass. His zeal will guarantee it. I like the prospects for the future. I don't give a hoot about the stock market. Or what's happening in precious metals, it makes no difference to me whatsoever. It's what's going to happen in the future. God's got the whole thing planned out. It's going to come to pass, and he's going to win this thing. The plot of history and the plot of the Bible swivels around a child. Not just any child, a special child, a promised child, a one-of-a-kind son. The Old Testament gives us clues that direct us to the Son of God, the Son of Man, a child who will be born of a virgin, escaping the corrupting seed of the first man who sinned. An overarching purpose of the Old Testament is to point out this child so that no one will miss him, but many, many still did. Today, some miss him because of superstition. Others miss him because of pride, selfishness, rebellion against the truth that the clues point to. Those who are so deceived need to be awakened by the Holy Spirit and see the truth that the children of God can clearly see. This child was Jesus born in Bethlehem. In John chapter 10 alone, Jesus refers to himself as the Good Shepherd, the door, and he declares that he and the Father are one, all in that same one chapter. There's no doubt that he's the one. John declares this first in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. This is John talking about his best friend, Jesus. Someone we listened to, someone we visibly saw, someone we touched with our hands, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. God presented him to us clearly. And we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's the main point right there. But the second part of the inquiry is found in the world, woven into the main theme of the Bible. So the first one is literally biblical. It's in the Bible. It's woven into the text. The second piece swirls around the text, and it's in history. I think a couple of weeks ago during pastoral prayer, I mentioned that I was occasionally just grateful for everything that I managed to escape. Who helped me escape that stuff? Fate? I was lucky today. By the way, I've never said those words to anybody. It's God's providence. He's taking care of me. He is. It is found in the annals of history that points to God's superintending hand in the events of history. This is the other part of the clues. There's the clues in the Word of God, and there's many more clues. Trust me, I have an entire book of 500 pages that talk about every possible clue. Then there's history, and history is replete with all this evidence of God's superintending hand. That began in Genesis 1 and 2, where we learn that God created the world that we live in, not the way it is today, but before the world was subject to the sin that Adam perpetrated in Genesis chapter 3. That sin resulted in Adam and Eve being expelled from the Garden of Eden into a harsh and difficult world. And the world quickly moved onto destruction, as we learn in Genesis 6 through 9. And the complete world was destroyed in the flood. Noah and his family survived. That flood altered the world. It shortened the lifespan of mankind. It says not long after that, man's duration of life was 120 years. And it brought about human government. So those three things changed after the flood. The surface of the earth was seriously altered. Human government was implanted into us, amongst us. And our lifespans were cut short. People didn't live to be 900 years old anymore. It took a while for all that to sink in, but it changed the world and is changing the world that we live in today. There are plenty of scientists who fail to recognize the worldwide flood. Many dismiss it as a myth. As medical experts, we believe we can extend life in spite of the fact that sin calls for our individual death. And there's an entire industry of people who are trying to get us to live as long as possible. Okay? And government is a continuous experiment in whether mankind as a whole and individually is made up of good people who have bad days or bad people who have good days. It's a continuous experiment. How are we going to govern ourselves? But an important truth remains. God's in charge. He's running the whole show, etc. His plans have not been sidelined. He's working out everything according to his designs, and he will be victorious when the world comes to an end. Listen to these statements once again from Isaiah. Chapter 42, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoner from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no one else, nor my praise to carved idols. How about chapter 46? I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times. Things not yet done, he declares them. My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. He calls a bird of prey from the east, speaking of nations, and the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, I will bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I will do it. Parentheses, no one can stop me. Nebuchadnezzar declared that in Daniel chapter 4. No one can stop God. No one can stand in his way. His purposes will come to pass. One more from chapter 48. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called, I am he. I am the first and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. They literally respond to the voice of God. God's working in this altered world. He influences the very decisions of fallen mankind, and his redemption plan led to the birth of Christ Jesus in Bethlehem, and 33 years later, his redemption plan led to the death of Christ. Listen to what it says in Acts chapter 4. I've read this before. Verse 27 and 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, the two Roman officials who were in charge of Jesus' death, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, the Jews who shouted that he should be crucified, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. It was God's design to send his son to the cross, and no one could stop it. As a matter of fact, they completely agreed with it. God established the very nation that crucified Jesus. He established a government that sentenced Jesus to be crucified, and he chose the two men who cared for Jesus' body after he died. Literally. Every detail was taken care of. There's numerous Old Testament prophecies which speak to the life of Christ. Numerous. So let's take a moment to trace some of that history. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 through 7. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. He's speaking about Israel, the land of Judah, people. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given. The government shall be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, and the throne of David over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Now, Isaiah was a prophet during the reign of four different kings in Israel. And he observed the destruction of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians. He wiped it. I mean, they got wiped out by the northern tribes, by Assyria. And Isaiah was there. In 732 B.C., the northern tribes were taken by the Assyrians. And the Babylonians and the Chaldeans moved people into Israel's 10 northern tribes. God had instructed Judah to stay out of the alliance with the northern cities and the tribes. For a time, they listened while God kept their enemies busy in wars in Asia Minor and everywhere else, with the Philistines on the city-states and the Mediterranean coast. But eventually, those enemies came to the prize called Jerusalem, and they surrounded the city. What did God do in that particular moment when Hezekiah was the king? It's in Isaiah chapter 36 through 39. He was freaking out. Sennacherib and his army was going to wipe the city out. And there's a funny verse in there. And the next morning, all those 180,000 men woke up dead. And Sennacherib went back home, and his son assassinated him in the temple of his God. Don't mess with God. It's a troubling story. The Isaiah 9 text was spoken to Ahaz because he and Judah were wavering in their trust for God, and the king was leaning on Assyria for help against Syria, who was threatening them. It all backfired. And 700 years later, the promise came true. This promised son, this Messiah, this coming king, would be born of a woman. Okay. That's how we all showed up today around here. We had a baby born in our church this morning. That's how babies are born. Jesus would be born of a woman. A former child was prophesied by an angel, and his birth was a miracle of conception to a man who was 99 and a woman who was 90. Neither of them believed that it would happen. Nevertheless, it took place. Likewise, another child was prophesied by an angel, and his birth was also a different kind of biological miracle for a teenage girl by the seed of the Holy Spirit. She probably was 14, 15 years old when she had the baby Jesus. Mary was astonished, and her fiancé was troubled enough to begin divorce proceedings. What? You're pregnant? What's going on here? Who have you been with? Hey, he had to be visited by an angel to say, no. This is of the Holy Spirit. You need to take care of Mary. This birth was a different kind of miracle, the incarnation of God into human flesh. I was listening to a podcast this past week, and the guy says, you have to listen to Dr. Wellam's definition of the incarnation. It went on for like four or five sentences. I'm going to bring it next week, or maybe on Christmas Eve. It's like, that's amazing. The incarnation of God into human flesh is the miracle of all miracles. Here's the other piece. He was born under the law. He didn't change his environment. Not at all. He didn't address, he didn't do political rallies, whatever. He didn't do any of that stuff. God's people were under the rule of the Roman government. They had to submit to Herod's building projects, his designs for the temple. They didn't want that temple. That didn't match anything that Solomon was told by God to do. It was their own. The Essenes, a group of people in Jewish life, rejected the Sanhedrin and the temple of Herod and kind of developed their own community because they were so angry about it. The time when Jesus came was not really about who ruled the world, Rome, but about who ruled the hearts of God's people, the Jews, especially those who ruled in Jerusalem. Jesus' ministry rejects their leadership, and he says in Matthew 24, I will destroy this temple and raise it back up in 3 days. He was referring to himself as the new true temple, the only everlasting temple. This political leadership of Rome called for a taxation. Go figure. To get everybody to the right location. Not to increase taxes, but to see to it that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem and fulfill the prophecy concerning where he would be born. The entire book of Ruth takes place in and around Bethlehem. She is the great-grandmother of King David. It all points to in the same direction. All the clues weave our attention into the most important point of all. A son's going to be born to a woman under the law. Micah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 hones in on it. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. A siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, all that military nonsense of Rome's, you know, flailing their swords all the way around you, but something really important is going to happen in this little town called Bethlehem. The middle of nowhere. You are too little to be among the clans of Judah. You didn't even have a representative into the clan meetings of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. And Bethlehem brings forth the greatest human king. First David, he was born there too, and then the only divine king, Jesus. This out-of-the-way place is the birthplace of two kings, and they are both the work of God and his designs. One last comment. Isn't it interesting that Jesus, during his last Lord's Supper, during his last Passover, we have three recorded events in the book of John. He said, I have waited for this particular event my whole life. I have longed to celebrate this Passover with you. It was the last Passover. He replaced it when he died on the cross as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. We got enough time for two conclusions. Okay? First, God started all of this. Man created the mess. That's essential to understand that. We created the mess that mankind has found itself in since the fall of Genesis chapter 3. We created the mess. Nevertheless, God was not surprised. He has always had a plan, and that plan is working itself out as we meet this morning. So if we want to be in God's plan, you must agree with God about your sin and your sinful condition and repent and believe the gospel. It's as simple as that. You don't have to do anything. You have to believe something. That the king who was born in Bethlehem is your Savior. He was the second king. The most important king. The perfect king. It says in Romans 3, verse 21 through 24, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." That's where it comes from. We place our faith in Jesus Christ, and he gives us his righteousness, and he takes our sin. He literally imputes it to us as a gift in response to belief. "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ." Romans 10, verses 8 through 10. "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." This is the only alternative if you hope to see the king when he returns. Not King David, huh? He'll be running around somewhere in there. King Jesus. One last thing. The first arrival of the king was missed by many people, yet the king ministered and preached repentance and belief. People just blew him off. The common person said, "Where's this person that can heal me?" They were kind of in it for themselves, not realizing you have a much bigger problem than health. You have a spiritual problem. Then the king died for sin and rose 3 days later. And they were all like, when he died, was like, "What?" They all ran away. It's over. Then he rose again. And guess who had to come and tell the disciples? A bunch of women who believed. "Come on, you guys, get your act together. He's alive." But before he left, he told us he would return and bring justice and judgment on all who lived with this message of truth. We are responsible for our response to this good news, to this gospel. You and I are. My final question is, are you ready for the king's return? The people who, they didn't have any idea that David would be the next king. They figured it out over time. They kind of got used to the idea. But he died. He's in the grave. And all the clues pointed to the second king and his vital piece to the thing. And people go, "Nah, you're not our king. Go away." That king is coming back. And all we have to do is make sure we're ready for the return of the king. Let's pray. Father, I pray that everybody who was here this morning is prepared for the return of the king. We don't have any idea when you're coming back. You told us you would, and I just believe it. You have promised so many things, and you have yet to break a promise. So I pray that as we process what we heard this morning, the scriptures tell us about a coming child, and history tells us that there's a king who has arrived, who's going to return. And I pray, Lord, that as we celebrate the birth of a king, we truly, truly honor and trust you and want to live our lives for you. Bless this season of the year. Make it about Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.